is from the book of Micah, chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, I believe I said. Yes. No. 1 through 5, sorry. I couldn't read that very well. It's a long way back there. Let us pray. O Lord God, by your Holy Spirit, open our hearts and minds this day that we may hear with joy and understanding what your word tells us. We ask this in the name of Jesus, the living word. Amen. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised up above the hills. Peoples shall stream to it, and many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall arbitrate between strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall all sit under their own vines and under their own fig trees, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The word comes to us also in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word, and to his name be the honor and the glory forever. Let us pray. Now, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Now, if you've read much at all of the work of the prophets who spoke for the Lord in the years before the exile in Babylon, you'll know that their subject matter was seldom very pleasant. Overwhelmingly, these servants of God were sent to call out the leaders and people of Israel and Judah for their failures to live according to the Lord's direction, and to call on these same people and leaders to mend their ways lest they receive the just consequences of their misdeeds. The prophecies of Micah are no exception. Even a cursory sampling of Micah's prophecies paints a pretty bleak picture for the rulers and people of 8th century Jerusalem. Indeed, even the potentially hopeful element of a call to repent and do better is largely absent this time. In just the first few oracles recorded in the book that bears his name, the prophet announces God's coming judgment in no uncertain terms, declaring that Jerusalem will be defeated, her people dragged into exile far away, and her fate held up for all the world to see as a sort of terrifying cautionary tale about what happens to those who offend the Lord of Israel. Next, just to add on, Micah lambastes the people of Jerusalem and the wealthy leaders of the city in particular for their persistent and predatory exploitation of the poor and for their ignoring of God's law in the pursuit of their own comfort. And lest you think that I'm just cherry-picking the worst bits here, I can assure you I am not. The entirety, almost the entirety, of the first three chapters of Micah is taken up with even more specific denunciations of the social, economic, and religious violations of the people of Judah and their leadership. Over all, they're condemned as being unjust and unkind to their fellow people and unfaithful to their Lord. We're to remember also that these are not just the rantings of some cranky or deranged social critic. On the contrary, Micah's alarming pronouncements are punctuated twice by a reminder of just who it is who is saying these things and decreeing this doom. Thus says the Lord. Now, even though there's a hint at the end of Micah chapter 2 that there's going to be some small remnant of the people who survive the coming disaster and who may once again receive the Lord's care and protection, the overall scenario is pretty simple. The word of God has declared inescapable and terrible judgment for his people. So that's the backdrop of this oracle we read this morning from chapter 4. And against that backdrop, this must have been absolutely shocking in its change of tone and content. Just when it seems that all must surely be lost, here are words of hope and promise that flash like lightning across a dark sky. Here's a picture not of Jerusalem humbled, punished, or destroyed, but rather of Jerusalem exalted, victorious, and even dominant. Basically, this oracle, this prophecy, pictures both the geographic and geopolitical fortunes of Judah completely reversed from the dire situation we've just heard God decree. The prophet here envisions a day when Mount Zion, the mountain of the Lord's house, in his words, will in fact be the highest of all the hills and mountains, even though it was at the time, and still is, in fact, little more than a minor hill compared to the local features like Mount Hermon or the highlands of Lebanon. What's more, from this new Olympian geographic position, Jerusalem will somehow, the prophet says, be the city to whom people and nations from all over the world come for instruction, leadership, and blessing. Even though in Micah's day, Jerusalem was a third-rate rural capital, overshadowed and frequently threatened by bigger neighbors like Samaria, Damascus, Tyre, and many, many others. So what's going on here? Is Micah just wildly inconsistent in his messaging? Does he need to hire maybe a couple of consultants or a speechwriter to help him smooth things out a little bit? Not at all. The first key, at least, to understanding this radical contrast between the dreadful future for Jerusalem predicted in the first three chapters and the glorious one predicted here is found in the opening line of chapter 4. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, etc., etc. This phrase, in days to come, is not just a simple marker of sort of the future tense, but rather it carries a specific connotation of the far and eschatological future. That's a long word that we learned in seminary because they like to teach us long words to make us sound smart. What it means is having to do with the last days, the end of time. So this is a vision of Jerusalem in the last days. What Micah reports here is God's ultimate intention for his city, one that is to be fulfilled only at the point of God's final and decisive intervention in history. The bad times announced by Micah are going to come first. Indeed, they came quite soon after Micah's life. But in the end, regardless of the destructive impact of God's just punishment in the near term, the final fate of Jerusalem, of Judah, and of her people are going to be as described in chapter 4. So this is not a contradiction of what Micah has already preached, but is rather a word of hope beyond the coming darkness. Regardless of the time frame, however, the biggest question raised by this prophecy, especially on the heels of Micah's earlier predictions, is how could such an unlikely seeming future possibly come about? What could cause such a dramatic change from a city conquered and humiliated due to her people's rebellion against God to a city exalted and honored above all others by God? The answer is actually quite clear. Mount Zion will be exalted, and the world will stream to Jerusalem, because out of Zion shall go forth instruction and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, instruction here is the Hebrew word Torah, which you might have heard. And so we're talking about the same sort of instruction or law that once went forth from Mount Sinai to the Israelites, now being sent out from Mount Zion to all the earth. And the word of the Lord that will issue forth from the exalted Jerusalem is, of course, the same word that drives all of the prophet's speech, and indeed much more than that. In short, it is the Lord's word that not only gives Micah this vision, but will cause it to come true in those days to come. The transformative power of this coming forth of the word from the redeemed Jerusalem is illustrated in memorable and beautiful terms, making this chunk of Micah and its near twin in Isaiah among the most beloved and popular of all the Old Testament passages. He shall judge between many peoples and shall arbitrate between strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? This vision of international disarmament and the end of war altogether exerts a powerful attraction for the people of our conflict-torn world in any century. The United Nations even has this verse carved in stone at the entrance to their main building in New York. And though it must be acknowledged that the UN and its member states too often seem to forget that it is the Lord and not them who will bring this vision to life, it is still a testimony to how badly we want this vision to come true. The transformation to be wrought by God's word is not limited to the international sphere either. Like a few other prophetic visions of the renewed Jerusalem, Micah 4 also pictures a very individual dimension to what God will bring into being. They shall all sit under their own vines and under their own fig trees, and no one shall make them afraid. This vision of peace, comfort, and plenty has been influential on many as the ideal to which human life and society ought to be aimed. George Washington, to cite but one example, made no less than 37 different references to that verse in documented letters and speeches over his career. Those of you who are fellow Hamilton fans probably have the tune running through your head right now, like I do. But once again, full consideration of Micah's writing and his context, not to mention of human history in general, makes it clear that this ideal will only be completely fulfilled for all when the day long spoken of comes at last. From the workings of mighty nations across the pages of history to the individual welfare of each man, woman, and child, the word of the Lord is going to generate an astounding and glorious transformation, says Micah. But while the announcement may be a surprise, coming when and where it did, the world-shaking power of the word ought not to be. After all, the word can certainly shake a world that the word created. Consider what Psalm 33 says. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all their host by the breath of his mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea as in a bottle. He put the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. Or, listen again to the opening line of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. Yeah, we know a thing or two about the wonder and the power of God's Word. But right now, is knowing the power of the Word by itself really all that comforting. See, I can't help but notice that the world and the society in which we live look a lot more like the corrupt, sinful Jerusalem condemned by the prophet in Micah 1 through 3 than they do like the restored, peaceful Jerusalem envisioned in chapter 4. Or am I the only one who couldn't help squirming a little bit inside when I heard about God's wrath at a community where the poor were left to suffer and even were preyed upon by the grasping and greedy, where God was honored with lip service by those in power, but only as a cover for their pursuit of their own power, their own comfort, and their own satisfaction? If the Word of God declared destruction and exile for 8th century Jerusalem, do we really merit any better? I think it's a very good thing that we know a couple of more things about the Word besides just its power. Excuse me. We also know that the Word became flesh in Jesus, our Savior. We know that after coming to earth in Bethlehem, He lived as a perfect exemplar of the life that God has fitted us for, revealing not only the Father and His love, but also what humankind was created to be. We know that after living this perfect life, He died, not for His own sins, but for ours, to execute the atonement that alone could allow us one day to see for ourselves Micah's vision of peace and plenty. We know that He rose again, signifying the end of the dominion of death and the assurance of God's final victory, offering irrefutable proof that the light indeed shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not, has not, and will never overcome it. We know that He calls His own to follow Him, drawing them irresistibly and inevitably from the darkness and into the light by the power of His Word and Spirit. And we know that even at this very instant, He sits enthroned in heaven, awaiting with just as much eagerness as we the moment when His Father sends Him forth once more to exalt and transform Jerusalem, to bring all the promises to final fruition, and to ultimately accomplish what God intends. All of this, all of it has been declared, promised, guaranteed, and accomplished by and through the Word of the Lord. That Word has gone forth, and now, putting all the pieces together, we can perhaps see more fully the shape of what Micah foretold. The punishment of Jerusalem certainly came to pass, and it's not hard to see much of what goes on in our world today as the just consequence of our own history of rebellion and selfishness. But if the Word's decree of punishment came true, so now must also the decree of subsequent exaltation. And we know that this exaltation and this transformation of the whole world that's going to follow from it will take place on the day of Christ's return in days to come, the time of the final unwrapping of the gift of God's Word to His people and His world. It will be He, the Word incarnate, who instructs the nations. It will be He who speaks instruction to all His people from every earthly nation, effectually calling them to Himself. And it will be He, the Good Shepherd, who sees to it that every one of us may rest in the shade of our own vine and fig tree and nevermore be afraid. That, brothers and sisters, is what we wait for in all times and all seasons in every year until those days shall come. And however long our wait may be, it will not be in vain. How could it be? The Word of God is concerned here. The Word has gone forth, and as the Lord says in Isaiah 55, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Whatever disasters or disappointments may intervene, the ending is not in doubt. God's chosen will have peace, plenty, and above all, the glorious gift of Christ's presence. For as Micah declared, the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Let us pray. O Lord God, we who depend upon you and upon your word for all things can only pray that the day will come soon when the word incarnate shall return. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.